And your word is good. It is life-giving. It is all-powerful. And what we ask this morning is that you would pour out your spirit upon us so that we would receive from you your very good and precious and sacred word. I'm a messenger. I am flawed. And yet you use imperfect people. That's the only kind of people you use. So in my imperfections, Lord, do not let me be a hindrance, but let me be a blessing to these brothers and sisters here. And for those whose hearts need awakening, I pray that you would bring life to them by your Spirit. And as we seek you this morning, Lord, would you fill us, empower us, and in this day, cause us to really move forward with a sense of hope that the gospel is true, that Jesus Christ has come for people like us. So we pray and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. I want to invite you to take your Bibles and open up to Mark chapter 11. About 5 years ago, I preached through the Gospel of Mark. And the Gospel of Mark is a glorious, glorious book. And on this Palm Sunday, where Christians around the world remember and celebrate Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem, we want to come back to this passage. When Queen Elizabeth II visited North America back in the 1990s, she had an entire entourage that came with her. 4,000 pounds of luggage. 2 outfits for every occasion. A morning outfit in case there was a sudden state funeral that she would have to attend. Gloves for every occasion. White kid leather toilet seat covers for the royal necessities. And a cost of approximately $40 million for just a simple trip. From the 40 pints of blood that would be brought just in case the queen would need a plasma transfusion, to the hairstylists and the personal attendants. It's no small thing when royalty shows up. But not only is there this great emphasis on royalty, the queen has really served quite well. She's not been one who's abused her office. She's taken her office of being the divine representative to the Commonwealth with great seriousness. And to that, if you've ever tracked the story of the queen, she's a woman who is God-fearing, and she wants to serve well. But not all authority is used properly or rightly. And we've had many examples throughout the years of poor leadership and a bad use of power and authority. I can't help but think of Amelia and I believe it was Franco Marcos. The Marcoses, anyways, Ferdinand Marcos, in the Philippines in the 1980s. He was a man who was just in awe of power. And when he became the president of the Philippines, he showed how in love with power he really was. When his plane would arrive at the Manila airport, he would insist that all other planes be turned off. And so those poor folks sitting on the tarmac with 40-degree weather would be suffering under the sweltering heat as all of the engines of all of the planes that were anywhere on the Manila airport were shut down. No air conditioning, nothing. Sweltering in heat. And as he would come out of the plane, there would be a red carpet rolled out for him. Then the soldiers would appear in their green and bright military uniforms, and they would march. A 21-gun salute would go off, and he would walk down the red carpet with dancers in their fancy outfits and even a baby elephant in a chartreuse suit performing. All for President Marcos. As time went on, it actually came out that this was just the tip of the iceberg. If you know the name Amelia Marcos, you probably remember shoes. Right? 3,000 pairs of shoes. She was known to have taken the money that they had received, and whether it was appropriate or not, that's a whole other discussion, but she was known to go buy shoes, and on one occasion, she went out on a shopping spree that cost $1 million. This was how the Marcoses used power. This is how, when they came to power, they saw it as their inherent right, that they deserve these things. They deserve the attention. And yet it is in such contrast to the king who comes in Mark chapter 11. In Mark chapter 11, we have this king who comes marching in. And as he comes marching in, it is not with all of the privileges that Queen Elizabeth had, used rightly, nor the abuse of the Marcoses, but he comes. And throughout the Gospel of Mark, we hear this refrain. He teaches as one who has authority. One who seems to stand in a different sphere than anybody else. And in this authority he comes, it's an authority that is not like this world. It's fundamentally different. And in his use of power and authority, he calls us to follow him. To follow him in how he uses his power and his authority. To be the kind of people who don't act with entitlement, but act with the heart of Jesus. Jesus, when we come to Mark chapter 11, just before we read those first 11 verses, as Jesus comes to Jerusalem, he's left Galilee, and he's facing his impending death. And as he comes, you can feel the tension. It's palpable. You can almost cut the tension with the knife. On the one hand, there are those who are absolutely adoring him, and on the other hand, there are those who are ready to absolutely take his life. And as he comes, he's not like the other leaders. But the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they're glad to walk around in their flowing robes, and they're pleased to have the acknowledgement and praise of people. They add burden upon burden, instructing people how they should tithe, what they should do, and how they should obey the law. Jesus comes and he heals the sick. He makes the lame walk. He raises the dead. And in this, he displays what it looks like when the king comes marching in. So let's look. What's Jesus' next move? With this tension that's set up for us, with this great anticipation and this great threat, Mark tells us in chapter 11, verse 1, "Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, "Why are you doing this?" say, "The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately." And they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing, untying the colt?" And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And he spread their cloaks in the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David! Hosanna in the highest!" And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with his wife. And this is God's word. So what's Jesus' next move? With all of this tension that's going on, with all of the anticipation of the scene of this coming king, what's the next move? I want us to see three things this morning. Three things that Jesus is calling us to on this Palm Sunday and every day so that we might follow him. And the first of those three things is that he, when he calls us to trust his humble authority. This is what Jesus is doing. As he comes to Jerusalem, we're told that he's on the outskirts. It's like the suburbs, if you would. The outskirts of town in Bethany and Bethpage. And this is the place where his good friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus live. And as he's there, he comes and he instructs his disciples. It's time to prepare for the final hours. He gives them great detail. Everything is specified, right down to the minuscule detail. He tells them, I want you to go into the city, and I want you to find a colt. There'll be a colt there. Untie him and bring him to me. And here he is. This is not an act of theft. Jesus isn't saying, go steal a colt and bring it to me. This is an act just simply of borrowing a colt that's never been ridden before. And we might think, this is strange. The two disciples go in, they take the colt. When people ask, what are you doing? They give an answer. Jesus needs it. And everybody just seems okay with this. What's going on? How can people just be okay with two disciples coming and taking the colt? We might chalk it up to being miraculous, and that may very well be the case. And it could be that Jesus has moved already in the hearts of these people so that they're willing and ready to let this colt go. But in light of the fact that there has been so much anticipation, so much eager anticipation about Jesus, this man who teaches with authority, this man who heals the sick, who raises the dead, who teaches not like the scribes and Pharisees, his popularity is like a rock star. He's famous. And so when the disciples say Jesus has need of it, it could very well be that the individual owners who knew Jesus were more than glad and willing to lend this colt. And so we don't want to necessarily chalk everything up to this act of a miracle, if you would, here. But really, there is this sense of Jesus in his popularity among the most common folks that a simple request that seems so strange, go, find a colt, untie it, and bring it to me. Someone would say, okay, no problem. Enjoy. But there's more going on here than just Jesus borrowing a colt. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, the coming king, we are told, the one who would come to Zion, Zechariah, he says in Zechariah 9:9, he says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Here comes your king. Now, the way that kings normally would have come in, they would have come in with all of their pomp and ceremony. They would have had the trumpets blowing. They would have come in on their war horse. They would have come in displaying how powerful they are. The Apostle John will describe him in the book of Revelation. He's the Lion of Judah. You can hear him roar. And he is a slain lamb. A lamb slain for the foundation of the world. This is the way that Jesus understands power and authority. The way that he understands power and authority is fundamentally different than the way that this world understands it. He understands that power and authority is used to serve, to sacrifice, Jesus says. Why would a disciple ever want to do something so strange and bizarre like this? What would cause you to go, hey, I'm just going to go and untie a cloth from some place, and when someone asks me what I'm doing, I'll tell them that Jesus needs it, and I'll just take it. Would you feel comfortable doing that? I certainly wouldn't. It would seem bizarre. And yet when you see how Jesus uses his power and authority, that his power and authority is not as the scribes and Pharisees, but in humility and gentleness and kindness to the penitent, to the broken, to the weak, to the suffering. When you see that, you can trust him to do whatever he asks. You can trust him when he asks you to do strange things. And you can trust him when he asks you to do hard things. Because he will ask his disciples to do some very hard things. He'll ask his disciples to follow him on the road to the cross. And the road to the cross, it's not paved with luxury and ease. It's a road that requires everything. And the only way you can follow him is if you trust that that's how he uses his power. That he uses his power to sacrifice. And when he calls you to do the same, you're willing to do it. And so the first thing there we see is that he calls us to trust his humble authority. But the second thing that he calls us to do is he calls us then to worship him in his humble authority. So as Jesus comes, we're told in verses 7 through 10 that as they brought the cloak to Jesus, they threw their cloaks on it, he sat on it. We're told in verse 8, and many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Now you almost want to sing a Christmas carol there, don't you? You can almost hear the echo of the angels. As Jesus comes now, riding on this cloaks are laid out. This is no red carpet. The palm branches are cut, and they're being waved, and they're shouting and singing. And the shouts and songs that they're singing actually come from Psalm 118, verse 25. But the refrain of Psalm 128, verse 5 was this expectation. Well, if we were to go to Psalm 118, we discover that Psalm 118 is this, it's a psalm of ascents. It's a song that the people would sing and chant and call back and forth to one another as they would go up to the temple. And as they would be going up to the temple, they would be recounting, Psalm 118 says, their history as a people of being oppressed and suffering and all of the abuse that they had faced. And they would go and they would be anticipating that there would be a deliverer who would come. A deliverer who would come as a prophet, priest, and king, who would bring the very word of God, who would minister the presence of God, and who would rule in the power of God. This is the prophet, priest, and king. Now, 150 years before Jesus, a man by the name of Simon Maccabees had ridden in. He had come into Jerusalem. He had come in on his war horse, and the people had taken the branches off and waved the palm branches, and they had celebrated how Simon and the Maccabean revolt had succeeded in pushing back the Romans and liberating Jerusalem. And the anticipation 150, 160 years before this event was that there was a man who had come now to liberate, this Messiah-like figure. And the Maccabean revolt is this famous incident in the life of the Jews. They recount it over and over, and they remember it because of how God preserved and kept their temple. But the anticipation was that someone was going to come as this warrior figure to fight for the Jewish people, to set them free from the oppression of Rome, to liberate them. And they had waved their palm branches 150, 160 overthrow Rome. But Simon and his Maccabean brothers had not succeeded. They hadn't gotten the full freedom that they had been wanted. And instead, there had just only been increased oppression. And as that oppression increased, they were still longing for a coming king. A king who would liberate them. When Jesus comes then, the people shout with this expectation. You see it as they quote Psalm 118, verse 25, in verse 9. They say, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Here is the one who comes as a representative of God, or one who comes to represent the king. But they go on and say, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." And that kingdom, the kingdom of David, it was at its pinnacle. When David ruled in the Old Testament as the king of Israel, he was the king par excellence. People loved him. He had brought about peace. He had established the borders of Israel, and he ruled, and he had brought together these diverse tribes. If you ever want to talk about a political figure who could bring all these alliances together and hold them together, it was David. David knew how to keep all of the various parts of the political party, if you would, all aligned. And there was this longing. Since David's time, there hadn't been this political alliance in Israel. So there had been this longing. Blessed is he who comes, and he's coming with the kingdom of our father David. This reestablishment of the kingdom. Hosanna in the highest. Praise God. Now, Psalm 118 anticipated that this coming figure was not just the son of David, but that he was also, in some ways, the son of God. And so there was this great desire. But the way that Jesus comes, and the way that he is worshipped, is not because he comes as one who uses power like David. David wanted to build the temple for the Lord. He had wanted to honor the Lord, but the Lord had said, "No, David, you can't do that. There's too much blood on your hands. You've been a man of war." But when Jesus comes, he doesn't come with blood on his hands. He doesn't come as one who's tried to use his power to consolidate the kingdom. He doesn't come to control or cajole or to twist arms or to manipulate. In Luke's gospel, when Luke records for us this triumphal entry in Luke 19, actually, if you just flip over there to Luke 19, verses 42 to 44, we hear how Jesus comes in to Jerusalem. We're told in set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground. You and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of their visitation. Jesus comes into Jerusalem not with a sword in his fist, but with tears in his eyes. This is how he comes. He comes weeping because he's coming to go to a cross where he is going to bear the wrath of God. He is going to suffer the consequences of sin. And he weeps at a city that just does not know, this is your time, this is your hour, you're missing the moment. And 40 years later, the Jewish historian Josephus, he would record what would happen. That Jesus, the words that Jesus had said came true. Josephus says that when Titus, going his rounds, beheld these valleys choked with the dead, he groaned and raised his hands to heaven and called God to witness that this was not his doing. Not a stone was left Brutus had fought so hard against Titus and the Roman armies that he leveled the city. He brought absolute destruction. But Jesus comes not to bring destruction to the sword, but tears that would produce repentance. That would turn hearts to him so that we would say that he is worthy of our worship. That he is worthy to be adored and to be praised. And when we see that we can trust him because the way he uses power is to serve and to give, and when we see that he is worthy of worship because he lays down his life, then we also see that we cannot miss his humble authority. In verse 11, we get this really bizarre situation. We're told in verse 11, "And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. What? Why that detail, Mark? Why tell us that Jesus comes into the temple, looks around, and then he goes back to Bethany where he had just come from? Why these details? What's going on here? The expectation that was that when the King of Glory would come in, I'm thinking of Psalm 24, "Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in." Who is the King of Glory? The Lord, the Lord Almighty. He is the King of Glory. This is Psalm 24. The expectation. The King's coming in. And when the King comes marching in, there's going to be a celebration. There's going to be rejoicing that the temple gates are going to be opened. And everybody is just going to welcome him. And in Mark 11, verse 11, he comes into the temple. No places of rejoicing. A party? Nothing. This is how the king is received. Nobody notices that he's even there. And then Mark tells us that he gets up and he leaves and he goes to Bethany. Interestingly, I was reading in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel 10 and 11, and there's this account in Ezekiel 10 and 11 that when the glory of the Lord, it would settle upon the temple, it would be there, but God's glory would then lift up and it would depart and would go out to the east, and it would be east of the temple, into the mountains and the hills. That's what the end of Ezekiel 11 says. And it's this picture of the glory of God departing, the glory of God leaving, the glory of God saying this system of worship is broken. It is destined to failure. I am leaving it. I am abandoning it. I am rejecting it. And as the glory of God departs and goes to the east, to the hills in Ezekiel, we get the same picture here of Jesus, the glory, the King of Glory, coming in, looking around, and not received and worshipped and trusted as King, but totally ignored. Totally forgotten. And so, the glory leaves. The glory of God departs. And is that the end of it? That would be terribly depressing on Palm Sunday, wouldn't it? The glory of God is departed. But in Ezekiel 11, there is this promise that is rooted there that is so powerful that it ought to grip your heart. We're told in Ezekiel 11 that even though this glory of the Lord would depart, the promise is that there will be something brand new that the Lord would do. Ezekiel says, "And I will," he's quoting the Lord, "and I will give them," Ezekiel 11, 19, "and I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, so that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. That they shall be my people, and I shall be their God." But while he comes, the Lord Jesus, into the temple, and no one recognizes him, that's not the end of the story. That that Jesus, people love to talk about Jesus. They love his power, they love his authority, they love his miracles, until you have to follow him and do hard things. And when you're called to do the hard things, But Jesus says, through the prophet Ezekiel, that when he's coming so that he would impart a new heart by his Spirit, so that this covenant language, I will be your God, you will be my people. I will be so dear to you, I will move in your heart so that you will obey me, that you love me with everything that you've got. Now, these have been hard days for you as a church. And they've been challenging. I have to go back and look at how God has been glorified through you as a church. I'm a recipient of God's great kindness. And over the last 10, 11 years, it's been difficult. And it's understandable that these are hard days and hard times. But it's maybe a little harder to lift the palm branch and sing Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that's understandable. But where you were as a church 20 years ago was that you had a vision of the glory of God. You saw the Lord filling this auditorium. You saw how the Lord was blessing you and strengthening you. And you had vision and you had desire. You trusted him. You used your resources sacrificially. You poured out. I'm standing here because of that sacrifice. I am the benefit of a church that worships the Lord because of what you trusted God to do. You worshiped him. You did crazy things. Let's put a church in Elderton when there were only a couple of it wasn't even the size that it is today. And you trusted him and you worshiped him. But Palm Sunday is a call. It's always a call not to miss him now. He's calling us to a fresh trust and a fresh worship. Yeah, it might be hard. Yeah, he might be asking you to do strange and difficult things. Yeah, it might be hard to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But his promise is that when he comes into his temple, that those who seek him will receive a new heart and a new spirit. And he'll put new desires in your heart. But when you trust him and worship him, the future is not bleak. It is only opening up to you new opportunities to go the road of the cross and find that on the road of the cross, as you lay down your life, as you sacrifice, as you follow him, that there is opportunity now. Because one day there won't be opportunity. Because one day he will come back and he'll be riding his war horse, King Jesus will be. The book of Revelation tells us that he'll come with that sword in his fist, and there'll be no more opportunity to turn from sin and to trust in him. Which means that today is the day. As Psalm 95 says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. That you would hear the king in all of his humble authority. You would worship him. And you would trust him afresh. Because he comes to do something new. And to get a new heart, it's going to require surgery, and it's going to require the work of the cross. Which is why we'll go to Good Friday. But we'll come to Good Friday with the anticipation of resurrection, the work of something new. So I want to pray for you that God would do